we are taking a little. Last week we talked about the Holy Spirit. The week before we talked about the person of the Holy Spirit. This week, in light of all that we see and hear in the news, at least the shootings going on in Texas and all that's happening, and people are asking the questions, how did we get this to this point in our country? What's happening? And we are pretty good at identifying what's wrong, but do we know how to get involved to where we can make a difference and see the gospel bear light and bear fruit in the midst of all this turmoil? So the title of the message is Heroic. It's a call to courage. A call to courage. It's a time to be courageous as Christians. No more being wimps and quiet and sitting on the sidelines. Now, this makes me uncomfortable because one of the things that I have talked about and believe fully as a Christian is the number one ministry of the church is to bring the gospel to the world. But that happens oftentimes, as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 1 at the very beginning of the service, of Paul saying and rejoicing that Jesus Christ saves sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. Well, someone had to tell that sinner the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord, to which Paul opposed with every ounce of his strength, didn't he? He persecuted the church. He put Christians to death, or at least oversaw it if he didn't actually do it himself. And yet, through the testimony of saints as they are dying, or as they're being hauled off, or as they're telling him, just a minute here, don't take us away. Let us tell you the good news. God sent his Son into the world to be Savior of sinners. And Paul would still resist it. But the Bible tells us faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And I say all that to say this. I firmly believe that the church's first responsibility is to bring the gospel into the church. And I've oftentimes said it's not through coat ministries or food ministries or auto oil change ministries, but I'll say this. We have to interact with the world, and sometimes it's through with the gospel, but sometimes it comes by way of coat ministries, food ministries, oil change ministries, helpful things you can do to help your neighbors when they need help. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if your neighbor's saying, could you help me lift my piano? And you say, no, because my mission is to preach the gospel to you. Which probably would still be okay in some way, but I will say this, if you can help your neighbor and say, hey, look, develop a friendship with them, that does matter. But what are we talking about in this call to courage? What was Jesus talking about when he called Christians, people that would believe, to go into all the world? What does it look like? So I want to turn, we're going to base our message today out of Matthew chapter 10. We'll read a few verses, and we've got a lot of scripture today. I'm going to skip, like most of what I worked on yesterday, to get to the meat of the matter. But Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 22. Here's what Jesus said to his disciples. And he was sending them, his closest ones, 12 of them, and he was sending out some more to go into Israel. And I think the principle stands because later he sends the church out into the world. But here he says to his disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. And a father his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And Jesus speaking to them, to warn them that just going out with good news in this world, announcing that God has sent his Son to be Savior of the world, it will not be embraced. And when we have a call to courage, we have to understand a call to courage is not a walk in the park. It's a call to courage because it's going to take courage to carry out the calling. And then John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus leaves his disciples with this message as he's closing out his life on this earth. He says to them, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The Christian's dying hope is that Jesus Christ has overcome, that he has overcome the world. And we go into a world that is called wicked in the scriptures. We're sent out to wicked men, wicked women. Now, when the Bible uses the word wicked, and calling people wicked, it's speaking about the collective gathering, the collective community of unbelieving people, people that are living without a thought toward the living God of heaven and earth. And wickedness is that which is the culmination of the scourge of sinful men and living together in community. And it's called wickedness. And we live in a world of wickedness. That's a principle of Scripture. The Bible says so. Says that the people are wicked. I was thinking about Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4, yesterday, because it was so profound, the stark truth of what the writer of the Psalm said. It was David, actually, who wrote it. He said this, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked, concerning the sinfulness of humanity. And in God's eyes, humanity is considered wicked. Isn't that hard to accept sometimes? We look around, we see nice people doing nice things, driving nice cars, all clean, all pretty, wearing nice clothes, and we say they're good. God looks at the heart and says, because of their unbelieving heart, we're talking about the world now, he calls them wicked. And that's tough to understand sometimes, but that's what God says. And David writing the word of God, there is no fear of God before his eyes, before the wicked. And this is the single deepest problem of humanity, including even among Christians. Because we have to be steadfast in the word of God to remain having a right fear of the Lord. There is no fear of God. Romans 3:18 says the same thing and paints the picture. There is no fear of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 32 says not only is there no fear of God, as you read in those verses prior to it, but it says that it's so wicked that sinful men will do sinful things, and when others do sinful things as well, the very things that God hates, that they will give approval for those things that God hates. We see it in issues that we face as people in our country when we see such chasms between two sides and we are appalled as Christians and we think, how can a Christian or how can people say that killing babies is fine? How can we be okay with that? And you have some political leaders and others that are on the side of pro-choice that are saying it's well within the guidelines of Scripture to commit abortion. And we think, how can that possibly be? God hates murder. And this is the killing of babies. And we see it happening all around us, for instance. And yet, at the same time, you have leaders that are standing and applauding the killing of babies. They're applauding. Let's put it this way. They are not applauding the killing of babies as much as they're applauding, they think, the greater good, which is the rights of a woman to choose what she would do with her own body. That's what they would say that they're applauding, but what they're doing is giving sanction to the killing of babies. And Christians have to, we see that around us and we wonder what's going on. We know that we live in a decadent culture. We're morally decadent as a people in this country. So our focus today is getting involved with where we live. We live right here, and at times we all have an opportunity to speak. But if we understand the world in which we're speaking, it's not changed from when the scripture was written. There was a decadent culture that David was writing to and writing in. He was part of the problem in many respects as time went on. Israel had been a decadent culture for a long time when the scripture was written. And what is decadence? I had to look the word up just because I liked it and I thought of it. I think we're a decadent culture, I said to myself, and I was right. The act or process of falling into an inferior condition or state, deterioration or decay, moral degeneration or decay, unrestrained or excessive self-indulgence. We are a decadent culture today, almost devoid of any clear moral compass anymore as a nation. And why would that be? We'll answer that question as we go through. Decadence is unrestrained when the truth of God is muzzled. Do you know what muzzles, what is muzzling more Christians today than anything? It is the charge against them by the world, calling them what? What's some of the titles we're called today? You may be called a racist. Just out of nowhere, you disagree with something, you're a racist. You're a white supremacist. Bigot. You're called all these names. It is a labeling, a applying labels to people because they want to say something different. And it is squelching truth. Now you have to understand, nowhere in history will you see where a people just openly embraced the truth of God's word. And they said, oh, give it to me more. Tell me more of how rotten we are. Nowhere will you find anywhere in history people did it. But all through history, God in Israel used prophets to speak. God used a prophet to call Nineveh to repentance, and Nineveh, oddly enough, repented. Now, Nineveh was right in the heart of one of the most wicked countries on the face of the earth. When they caught you and they found you, no matter who you were, if you weren't part of them, they may stick you up on a pole and have you there to display you to all their would-be foes. If you're going to go into this city, know this, you'll be under the heavy hand of a tyrant, a tyrannical king. And Jonah went in there, He went in there and he preached and they repented. And he preached judgment. He preached judgment and they repented. He preached in such a way the Spirit of God was pleased to create a fear of God. And they repented, beginning with the top down. And the leader of the king said, everyone will do this. But when Christians are afraid, when we're not courageous and we're afraid of being called names, we're afraid of being identified as something that we don't like to be identified as, you're labeled, and not just labeled, but then threatened with reprisal by the government, it's easy to become afraid, and it's easy to be silent. We restrain the truth, and when we do so, our culture becomes more decadent, more unrestrained in immorality. Our country was founded on Christian principles, but that doesn't mean that when our country was founded, everyone embraced Christian principles. We had leaders that saw to it that even though they weren't the most godly people, not all of them were devout Christians, but they saw the value of godly principles being applied to the judicial system, to the law system of our country. Yet, when a preacher like George Whitefield would go and preach during that time, or the Wesley boys would go preach, they were oftentimes attacked, ridiculed. The moral climate in our country was awful then. Yet men and women faithfully taught the Word of God. You had mothers teaching their children at home. And so over time, our country began to display, in many instances, many of the virtues of goodness. But it's still, we can see in our day a decadent culture, because this culture is decadent because it's resisted the word of truth for a long, long time. Unfortunately, because Christians are silent when it comes to biblical truth, we are, and the moral decadence goes unchallenged. That's not to say that all Christians are silent. That's not to say that every church is uninvolved. It's just simply saying, as a general rule, what promotes no fear of God is a silence of the Word of God. And we're as guilty of it as anyone, where we keep the Word of God within these doors. You know, if you're taking the Word of God out and you're confronting issues and you're talking about issues with family, and we stem the tide somewhat. We train our children the right way. We've done that well in our church. But at the same time, we have to remember, as a nation, the nation goes as the church is either, the nation rises or falls on the vision and the ministry of the Word of God of the church. So what happens when good men and women are silent? When Christians go silent, what happens? What happens when moral and cultural decadence is left unchallenged? Because that's exactly what has to happen. Do you realize our form of government is established with this in mind, that the people will push hard on those that are leading the country? It's not intended that everyone just lets them do what they want, questioning, why are you doing that? Why did you make that decision? Why did you vote for this? But the rhetoric we hear so often is, why can't we just get along and everyone just let us do our thing for a while? Let us govern, you go to work. That's an oversimplification, but our form of government's designed for people to push back, but when people stop pushing back, or you're told you can't do that, who wins in our country anyway? Who's supposed to win? The people. Don't tell me I can't do that. You remember being appalled recently when parents, Christian parents, were standing up, making a Christian stand at school board meetings in some areas where they were teaching about alternate lifestyles, and it was, the parents were saying, this is pornographic. Do you remember that? And our Attorney General of the United States of America signed off on a document that labeled people that would protest against these things as domestic terrorists. Do you hear of the lady that did not care what the threat was, and she stood for truth, and she was arrested for that?
Yeah.
Did she do right or did she do wrong? Did she have what it takes to stand for truth? The answer to that is yes, she did. But when good men and women go silent, and when the decadence of our culture goes unchallenged, we see a furthering of the hardening of the heart of people, and it truly comes to pass, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What happens when Christians excuse themselves from the battlefield of the public square? I will admit, when I took some backlash on Facebook, a few comments I made or response to, I was overwhelmed by the harsh responses that I received. I was shocked. They were people that I knew. They were my friends on Facebook. And I took a big step back. And when Facebook made all their decisions to begin censoring people, Christians made conscientious decisions to pull out of Facebook so as not to profit them in any way. I respect that, but at the same time, I've got to reevaluate myself. Am I looking at Facebook as a moral battlefield, or is it more of something just to see what is going on with people? Facebook has become a moral battlefield. So you have to decide what you are going to do if you're going to participate in it. What are you going to do? Dave sent me a video yesterday that was shocking of a lady on TikTok that was standing over her baby and saying, I chose to let you live. I could have killed you, but I chose to let you live. And that's just...
She was breastfeeding her child.
Yeah, while she's...
taking this video and was talking to this baby while it was feeding on her breast. And she said, I could have killed you, but I chose to let you live. Did you hear what I said? I had a choice. And then she went off on some rant. Well, she's lucky that I made the choice not fly to where she lives and throttle her, because that's demonic. Absolutely demonic. That's talking to her baby like that.
And we see that all around us today. What? How do we respond? What do we do? What do we do? We live in unprecedented times where we do have access to what people say all over the world. Can we address every single solitary issue? Some people have been given the platform to do it. If you have that platform, you should do it. But what happens when Christians excuse themselves from the battlefield of the public square? when they excuse themselves from standing for truth. First thing is, I think one of the first things that happens, we shrink into compromise. If we back down and we step out, we are giving agreement to compromise. We're going to let these things go on in our world. I think one thing happens, our Christian apologetic becomes a Christian apology, where when we step out of the public square, we basically, instead of defending the faith, we begin apologizing for our Christian values. Never catch yourself saying, "I'm sorry, but this is wrong." Do not say that. Don't acquiesce. Don't apologize for what is true. Put that out of your vocabulary. We shrink back, and we have to remember, shrinking back causes a furthering of no fear of God before their eyes. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." Where there's no revelation, where there's no standing for truth, where there's no proclamation, thus says the Lord. God says in His Word. Do you realize how many times as Christians over time that Christians did feel the pressure of making a declaration, the truth of the matter is, and then you would hear back, you would be replied to, "Yeah, well, that's your truth." "No, I'm speaking the absolute truth." "Yeah, well, that's in that Bible you call, that book you call the Bible." "Yes, it is, and it is the Word of God." Yet when we try to defend, when we apologize for our declaration from the Word of God, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. And when the church is silent, when we compromise, and we don't speak the truth of God's Word, people cast off restraint. In other words, there is no accountability. When someone at work does something that is detrimental to the success of the company, including your job, it is folly and fruitless for you to be quiet about it. There are mechanisms in place within most places of employment to lodge a protest or to bring accountability on something. In the banking industry, if Connor knew that someone was siphoning off $1 million a year, it would be incumbent upon him professionally to report it. But so often as Christians, it is incumbent upon us in our duty to Jesus Christ and holding up His Word of truth to a dark and dying world to report the immorality to the world, even when the world won't receive it. But where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And we ourselves, oftentimes, as Christians, will lose our moral compass as well. When a leader in a Christian ministry apologizes for a biblical truth and repents, which happened recently a few years ago, Albert Mohler repented for his long-held agreement with the biblical condemnation of the practice of homosexuality. And when someone does that, they lose their platform, because now people have an opportunity to mock. And people that do take a stand have now, they have lost their platform as well. The interacting on the public square, when our leaders that are supposed to be faithful to the Word of God, when they compromise, it undermines you and me. And when you compromise, it undermines those that are looking to you for leadership. We have to be very, very careful. In other words, we're more likely to watch our life and doctrine more carefully when those that are with us and those that are supposed to be leading us stand firm. And if you are a leader of people, and if you are a father of a household, husband, father, grandfather, a grandmother, and so on, if you're leading people, you have to stand firm so that those under you can believe that this is the right way. We'll walk in it. We'll watch our life and doctrine more carefully. When there's compromise of the truth, the basic human nature of people, it may be sinful, is to say, "What's the use of standing anyway? I'm going to be standing alone." When a soldier, the most heroic soldiers, though, however, are the ones that go into the battle even when no one was with them. But it's very hard for people to do that. When we don't press God's truth into the culture, people will act independent of God's truth. That's just the way it is. If parents don't teach their children what is right, what's going to happen? They're not going to live doing the right thing. In Judges chapter 17 and chapter 17 verse 6 and chapter 21 verse 25, that famous saying was written, an indictment against the people of Israel. In those days, Israel had no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. When there is not someone standing up, goading culture, the people will do as they see fit. And we see that happening all around us. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, we're all familiar with it. Isaiah says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And there's not a one of us that haven't said that. Observe that our culture is calling things that are evil good and things that are good evil. The good guy's the bad guy. The bad guy's the good guy. Or it could be like championship wrestling, the WWE. There are no good guys. There are no bad guys. They're all bad. But you root for one bad guy over another and hope that they win or something like that. I don't do that anymore. But I used to. But then it doesn't it become appalling after a while? It's like they're both portraying evil. But nevertheless, the line between good and evil gets erased when Christians step out of the public square and we begin to compromise. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul urged Timothy in the public ministry of the word, watch your life and your doctrine carefully. It'll keep you strong. What happens to a nation when Christians silence God's truth? They silence it by not speaking it anymore. What happens? Proverbs 29, oh, I got to look this one up. I love it. It's one of those verses that make you think, why are we where we are? When denominations start lobbying leaders in the government, look out. We stand on the authority of Jesus Christ, not on the authority of a Republican or Democrat party. But we should put pressure on both parties. But what happens to a nation when Christians are silent? Chapter 29, verse 2, the second part first, says, when the wicked rule, the people groan. When we see evil, wicked people sitting in seats of power, the people groan. Oh, great. How many more years of this we got to put up with? However, on the other hand, when the righteous thrive, the population rejoices. And when Christians started bowing out, not all, but when many Christians started bowing out of the public square and left the politics to be run in Washington, D.C. instead of on the local level, and Christians bowed out, it opened the door for wickedness to step in. We still need to pray for those that are our elected officials, those that are trying to stand firm. We need to support them and encourage them. I'm thinking primarily in Washington, D.C. They're the ones that are looking like white supremacists. They're the ones looking like the racists. They're the ones that stand firm that are being ridiculed and mocked as being lovers of death because they want to stand on the Constitution. And they're standing on Christian values too, many of them. But when Christians are silenced, goodness is supplanted. Chapter 28, verse 2 of Proverbs. When a country is rebellious, it has many rulers. When a country is rebellious, it has many rulers. When a country is rebellious, it has many rulers. And our government has swelled so large, and there's so much bureaucracy that most people feel that their rights, their freedoms have been supplanted. You may not agree with everything I'm saying today, and that's okay. But I think we can make observations in our country and think we don't have the freedoms we once had. But the reason is this, because wicked people, people that are embracing the wickedness of sinful men, are sitting in positions of authority. When the righteous triumph, there is great elation. But when the wicked rise to power, men go into hiding. This happens not just in our country only, but it's around the world. And oftentimes the first people, it seems, that are attacked when wicked come to rule is Jewish people. Second, it's oftentimes then Christians that are attacked and silenced. But what happens to a nation when Christians silence God's truth? And by the way, Christians are not necessarily quiet. We raise a big stink, oftentimes griping and complaining about this, griping and complaining about gas prices and so forth, which it's upsetting. But oftentimes we're not known for our silence, but our shouting over things that everybody else is shouting about. But what happens? Eventually, God's judgment falls on that nation. There are so many verses that speak about God's judgment on a nation. And it's a terrible, terrible thing to see. But at the heart of their demise was no fear of God before their eyes. How many times as a kid when you're growing up, you had a brother or sister and you're doing something you weren't supposed to be doing. They'd say, I'm going to tell Dad when you get home. Or I'm going to tell Mom when she gets home what happened. Most of the time it's like, no, don't tell. Because you knew what was wrong and you knew what was coming. But what happens when you tell someone, hey, I'm going to tell Mom when you come home. I don't care. Tell her. I don't care what she's going to do to me. You got problems.
He did it.
You got big problems then, right? But when you see the wicked prevailing, as we have read some in Proverbs, rest assured God's hand of judgment is pressing down. And it may not be a full all-out judgment, but it is the weight of discipline upon a people at least. I'll never forget, can I say your statement you made of what happened in 1973, Roe v. Wade, Trevor said, I believe that was an indication, that might have been when you said, God's judgment is on our country. When a people can begin saying that killing babies is okay, God's judgment has begun. Now, we could say it goes back to when prayer was taken out of schools. That doesn't bother me as much as does abortion being okayed and pressed and other things that have gone on. But we see the wicked prevailing. When we see the wicked prevailing, we can rest assured God's judgment is upon us. But hopefully that judgment leads to repentance. God is patient. And during the time of judgment is the time that God raised up prophets to preach to the people of Israel, saying, repent. He warned them first, judgment is coming if you don't repent. I will discipline you. And prophets would preach. He sent the church into the world to make a stink from the standpoint of, you are going to give an account to God someday. Make laws then that reflect your knowledge of this. Why are we stepping out of the public square? It is the time that we ought to be standing. And I'm thankful I get to see some of you that are stepping into the public square. I have to admit, I haven't. I got smacked around a little bit, and it's like, whoa, I don't know if I want to do that. But I'm starting to think it doesn't make any difference. Who cares? They don't know me anyway. But why are we stepping out? Here's a few reasons of why we're stepping out of the public square. Number one, many of our Christian leaders are waffling and stepping out of the public square. When the church stops preaching Christ and they start preaching a social gospel, we've stepped out of the public square. Their compromise removes the platform upon which we could stand, but we can't do it. So that's number one. Second, it's an observation, it's easier to not get involved. I like my TV shows, you might say. I like my spare time. In other words, you have other competing interests that keep you from stepping into the public square. I don't imagine there's a soldier that went into battle that was so happy. Well, you know what? I just had, you know, I'm setting my family aside. I can hardly wait to not see my wife for a year or two and my babies. And you know what? I might get killed and leave my wife a widow. But no, it was not easy to put on that uniform. Many of us have other competing interests that keep us from stepping into the public square. Many times we've stepped out of the public square because of fear. Fear of slander, fear of rejection, fear of humiliation, fear of sounding stupid or irrelevant. I cannot answer some of the brilliant arguments that are made toward me when someone's defending an immoral position. What's wrong with just simply quoting the scripture? I had one lady, I had quoted a scripture, and she came back. She said, "You want to get in a debate with me on scripture?" And I believe she knew more scripture than I did, but I can't remember what I said. I probably did something that was weak. But the fact of the matter is, I should have just said, "Thus says the Lord, your position is sinful." And I could have done that. But nevertheless, fear, sounding stupid or irrelevant. Also, tolerance of sin and self-deception. It's easy to be tricked to think that we're maybe close-minded. Who wants to be called close-minded? Well, we should be okay with that, because God makes an open and closed case. Maybe we tolerate things so much and we're self-deceived to the point of saying, "Well, I will get involved when things get worse." I heard an example a week or two ago. The person said, "If you're saying to yourself, 'I will get involved in standing publicly or standing in my family to stand for the rights of babies to live, and I'm going to stand against abortion,' if you say, 'I'm going to wait until things get worse, such as babies born outside the womb, then I'll get involved,' chances are you won't." And there's a good scripture that I've been very thankful for in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, where Jeremiah is protesting to the Lord, and he's wanting to do more. He's wanting to be used of God. And God says to him, "If you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how can you compete with the horses?" In other words, if you're faltering in the little things, what makes you think you're going to do big things? If you're not training yourself, your spiritual muscle will be strong when it's easy. What makes you think you're going to stand when it's hard? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets? You won't. If you don't get involved now on some level in interacting in your own family, in your neighborhood, with your neighbors, making yourself available to share your point of view, a biblical point of view, and interacting with people, it doesn't mean you got to walk up, knock on somebody's door. You're doing immoral things. But you get to know people and you start talking and they respect your gentle nature. They start saying, "Well, what do you do with your kids?" You start telling them. Start talking about it, whatever the case would be. But getting involved isn't necessarily standing up on a street corner shouting. It can be being gentle and being faithful and true, as I know Jeff has borne testimony over the years at State Highway of just being faithful, and people will listen. Well, to close out today, it's a call to courage. It's courageous repentance and courageous action. We have to mingle both together. We have to really let them come together. Jesus commands obedience. And he also prays for us. He commands our station and status in life. You know what Jesus says concerning the church? Matthew chapter 15, it says, "You're the salt of the earth." That's our status. Our status is included in that is you're the light of the world. That's our station in the world. You, as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, you are the salt of the earth, not the Republicans or Democrats. You, Christian, are this in the world. Don't come out of it. You're to be in it. You're the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Because he says if you're the light, you want everyone to see it. So what we're doing oftentimes as Christians is to the complete contradiction of what Jesus has said. Jesus commands our mission in the world. You can go to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. And this mission in the world is under his authority. So oftentimes we think we're going under the authority of somebody else. We're under Christ's authority to go into all the world to make disciples. You know what that means? He doesn't say win converts. Make disciples. If you find a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you found a true convert. Making a disciple teaches them what to obey and what to think, how to think, what to obey, how to live. A true disciple will want to do that over time. Make disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, press truth upon people. And Jesus prays for us in the world. In John chapter 17, he said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you be with them while they're in the world. We're not to come out. And if the church doesn't hold to the truth, who will? If the church doesn't, who will? The world won't. The collective wickedness of men sure won't stand for truth. 1 Timothy 10, or chapter 3, verse 15, calls the church the pillar and buttress of truth. The church has to be faithful in proclaiming the truth. The day that that stops happening from this pulpit here, you better kick me out. Or if it happens one day, at least say, what's the matter? Did you get hit in the head or something? But if it happens week after week after week, you better kick me out. And that's the fact of the matter. I was going to say this, I guess I will, because I'm saying I was going to, but I'm going to. And it's not, and I'm not really proud of this statement, because I think, who am I to say something like this? I look at myself, so I say it, there's no room for cowards in the Christian faith. Maybe that's what some of you would say about yourself. But you know what? It's a call to repent. If you've been cowardly and you've shrunk back, you don't want to rock the boat or upset people, then you don't set out to upset people when you're bringing truth. Just think. Paul's making a declaration in 1 Timothy when I read to you, or 1 Corinthians, what he said, or sorry, Timothy, when he said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost, I'm the worst. That's a declaration. We go into all the world to say Jesus Christ came to save you from your sin. And it takes courage to say that. And the Bible tells us many things. Take courage. Numerous times you're told to take courage. Be men of courage. Take courage. The Old Testament gives us example upon example of godly men who took it in, and a few places where you have godly women that took action in their own hands. They defended God's holiness. Peter and John, simple fishermen, called courageous. Paul was told by the Holy Spirit, be courageous. I have many people in this city. Don't be afraid. Do you not know that the ministry that we carry into the world is that God's elect would be saved? That people would come to know Jesus Christ. That's why we do it. It's not just so I can have a quiet picnic this afternoon. It's that the world would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. Nothing else matters. Be courageous. Father in heaven, we pray that you would let something of this message stir us up, that we would think about what it means to be courageous and act accordingly, to not be afraid, to speak hard truth. You sure weren't. We thank you for your great love for us and the mercy that you've shown us and will show us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeff, you got a verse or two to close out? If not, we'll just close with the blessing.
I think so. As you were preaching, I was thinking of a song.